Today we look at three verses only in Galatians chapter 5. So I hope you have a Bible with me as we look at them closely this morning. Galatians 5, 19 to 21. Let's read them first and then go through this and see what it means. And you'll see that it's very serious because most of it is simply a list of sins. Galatians 5, 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul has already been contrasting the spirit and the flesh. We discussed that last week. The Holy Spirit comes into Christians and leads them to walk in the Spirit along paths of obedience. Flesh, on the other hand, refers to not just our bodies, but our souls, as they are dominated by sin and are very displeasing to God. Then he also said that the Holy Spirit is against this sinful nature in us, and we're in this internal struggle as Christians. Christian walks in this spirit, but occasionally he stumbles in the flesh. The non-Christian, however, always walks in the flesh. Now, in this section this morning, he gives us examples of what he's talking about. First, these first three verses talk about the sins of the flesh. Next week, we will look at the fruit of the Spirit. Here, he gives just a number of examples of what he means by the sins of the flesh. Notice it's a long list. Paul did this elsewhere in Romans 1, Ephesians 5, 1 Corinthians 6, just like Jesus did in Mark 7. But obviously, it's not an exhaustive list. You can't take any credit by saying, well, I never did any of those. I guess I'm pretty good. No, this is a selective list. It's a representative one, not at all exhaustive. They're all evil. Look at verse 21. At the end of this list, he says, and the like, as if to say, I could go on and on and on, but this is enough to give you an idea of what I'm talking about. All of us are guilty of one or more of them. Perhaps you're guilty of all of them. It's like looking through the Ten Commandments. We'll look at some of those and say, I'm certainly guilty of that. Well, I'm not so sure. But you look at that one closer, you find out, yeah, I guess I am guilty of that one. That's why God gives us lists, to look at closely and to say, I'm really not as good as I thought I was. I'm pretty bad. Now, there's a general order in this list, and we're going to see that they are kind of grouped together. But notice what he calls them to begin with. He calls them the works of the flesh. Now, the irony is that in Galatians, Paul is answering these heretics that were saying, we are saved not by faith alone, but by faith and works. It's as if Paul is saying, you want to talk about works? Let's talk about works as God sees them. You think that you have good works? Your works are the works of the flesh. And what he's saying is, if you want to be saved by works, the works you're doing are not going to save you. They're going to condemn you. It's like in Matthew 7 at the last judgment. Jesus said that there'll be people showing up that will actually plead their good works will save them. They'll actually have the gall at the judgment day to say, but Lord, didn't we do this, this, and this? I was a preacher. I taught Sunday school. I read my Bible. I said my prayers. I did that. These are my works. And Jesus will totally surprise them. He'll shock them by saying, you want to talk about works? Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. What kind of good works did you have? You didn't have any good works. Talk about works, you worked iniquity. That's kind of what Paul does here. The works of the flesh are evident. They cannot save you. They can only condemn you. So let's go through this list very briefly and then conclude with some important comments. Now, the first category is, I guess you could call them sins of sexual immorality. Verse 19. Now, I'll start off by saying some translations will begin the list by mentioning adultery. You'll find that in the King James Version, in the New King James. But if you have other translations, it skips to the second one. Well, the second one is a general word for sexual immorality, but that would include adultery. Adultery is included in the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And that's a specific kind of sexual sin in which either or both of those sexual partners are already married. It's worse than the second one that is mentioned here, but it involves someone that is married. It's forbidden. There are no exceptions. Even if they had been previously married. You know, I have actually heard people say, that's okay, we're not married now, but we once were married, so I guess it's okay now to have this sexual liaison. I said, no. If you're no longer married, you are now committing sexual immorality, even if you've been married and divorced from one another. According to Matthew 6, this sin of adultery is one of the two biblical grounds for divorce. Then Paul mentions fornication. Now that will be number one in the list in some of your Bibles. In the Greek, it's the word porneia, from which we get words like pornography. And in Greek, it means a general term that includes many, many examples of sexual immorality. In fact, it's translated as sexual immorality in the NIV, in the ESV, and others. It's a general term, but when it's listed together with adultery, it usually means something more precise. So it's usually translated in that case as fornication, meaning sexual immorality where neither one is married, and maybe they're engaged, or maybe it's just a quick liaison, but of course God forbids that. Generally, the word means any sexuality outside of the limitations that God lays down. And those limitations are the bonds of marriage. And so this, like adultery, jumps that bounds and says, well, so what? In fact, the common explanation people give today is, so what? We're in love. No. Let's get that right. Don't drag the holy word love into sexual immorality. That's not love. It's what the Bible calls lust. Love can be a holy thing. Sexual lust is an unholy thing. It's an impure thing. And people will say, but what if we're engaged? That's like the person that says, we were once married. No. It doesn't matter if you're engaged. If you're engaged, God's word is wait. So that's one specific kind of sexual immorality. But the word includes many other things that would be outside the bounds of marriage. Here's a very brief list, and I'm not going to give you an exhaustive list. Prostitution would be included and forbidden in this commandment. By either the prostitute or the customer. Rape, incest, homosexuality, pornography, transvestism, transsexuality, pedophilia, and the list goes on and on. You don't even just have to read your Bible to find out about that. You read your newspaper and turn on the television. Unfortunately, modern America glorifies what God explicitly condemns. Look at the next one. Uncleanness. That's translated as impurity in some translations. Literally, the word there means filthiness, dirtiness. And in the context, it's talking about certain sexual encounters that leave you feeling dirty. All sexual immorality is wrong, but this is the kind that makes you feeling unclean all over. And you have a dirty conscience. It's like you know that it was wrong. You don't have excuses for it. It's like a hog wallowing in the mire in its own filth and can't wash it off. And there are some people that do this and they say, I couldn't sleep after that. I have nightmares. Maybe someone here feels that in their conscience of something that happened years ago. That's why the Bible says avoid sexual immorality. It has a way of defiling our consciences and our memories. This would also include what Ephesians 5 calls filthy talk, dirty jokes. And it's not just on the internet and on television, but at work you hear it, at school, and people think it's cool and clever. God says it's dirty. In fact, people today don't even call it dirty jokes because they say, what's wrong with it? God says it's uncleanness. But even if it doesn't come out of our mouths in filthy talk, if we don't do it actually, Jesus in Matthew 5 says it begins in the heart. And later in Matthew's gospel, he says this comes from an unclean heart. So even if we don't do it or say it, if we think it and want to do it, Jesus said that's adultery in the heart. And it's unclean. And even if we don't do it there, there are other ways that we do it. Like if we say it and people laugh about it, we're leading them into that. This would also include immodest apparel, immodest talk, where we lure someone into thinking unclean thoughts. It's wrong. And God says, don't do it. Look at the next one. Lewdness. It's like it's getting worse and worse. This word lewdness means sensuality, debauchery, lasciviousness. New English Bible translates it as indecency. RSV translates it as licentiousness. This is even worse than the others because the other ones, it may leave you feeling unclean or you may do it openly. This is the one where it's done flagrantly. No shame involved. Person doesn't even feel guilty. It's like his conscience doesn't bother him anymore. He's doing it openly, flagrantly, or you know, it's like we used to say there were certain sins people did in the closet because they would never talk about it openly. But now we talk about people coming out of the closet. That's what this is talking about. Flagrant sexual immorality where they're no longer ashamed. They're proud of it. And they even have parades and marches carrying banners like, I'm gay and I'm proud of it. No shame. Open sexual immorality. Flaunting it. Proud of it. And demanding that other people legalize it and approve of it. And if you don't, they'll get violent and call you names. That sound like 21st century America? Yep. Paraded publicly. TV, movies, internet, Facebook. Hedonism. Lewdness. And they live for this. And the Bible says it's wrong. And it's condemned. So what is God's alternative to this first sordid category of sins? Chastity. Sexuality within God's boundaries is good and holy. Outside of it, it is all forbidden. And that's why Paul starts the list here by mentioning these. And I'm sure when he listed this, it touches the conscience of those Galatians and us that read this. Verse 20 is a shorter group, so he categorizes the first two as idolatry and sorcery. This is the second group of the sins of the flesh. I guess you could call these religious sins. You see, someone might jump over those first few and say, well, I guess I've never committed those sexual sins, but this might nail them. Look at these two here. Idolatry and sorcery. Idolatry also is listed in the Ten Commandments. The first two, as a matter of fact. It includes a wrong idea of God, such as blasphemy or heresy. Or it includes worshiping other gods. Or idolatry includes worshiping the one true God in a wrong way. For example, the Ten Commandments talks about don't worship the one true God with pictures or statues. And that just doesn't mean pictures or statues of Buddha or some pagan god or goddess, but trying to worship the one true God in a wrong way. That's unacceptable. That's idolatry. But then it's broader than that because some people say, well, I worship the one true God and I do it biblically, but he's not number one in your heart's affections. And the Bible says anything or anyone that is number one in your life becomes your God. It might be a person. It might be a thing. Over in the Philippians, it says for some people, their God is their belly. They live to eat and they eat to live. That becomes their God. Anything. Even a good thing can become a god or a goddess to a person. if we put it number one in our life. That's why both Ephesians and Colossians says that covetousness is a form of idolatry. If we say there's something I want it. Oh, mama, I've got to have it. Or you turn on the home shopping network on TV and you just sit there glued all day. That becomes your church. And what they're advertising becomes your gods. So you can fill in the blank in your own heart. What is your God? Covetousness? And the one that we're all prone to the most of all, of course, is self-idolatry. We worship at the altar of the almighty mirror. And we put ourselves first. And people even joke about it and say, well, you got to look out for numero uno. God demands to be numero uno. And when we put ourselves first with self-interest, we're constructing an idol in our own heart. That's idolatry. Secondly, he lists sorcery. Now, that's often translated as witchcraft. What does this mean? Well, basically, it means anything that falls under the category of the occult. In fact, let me show you a list. Paul gives a list here. Moses gave a list in the Old Testament. Turn with me back to Deuteronomy chapter 18. For some people would say, well, you know, other religions, they have some truth. We can learn from them, and we can even bring some of that into Christianity. And the Bible says absolutely not. It's strictly forbidden. It's demonic. It is evil. So there's a short list here that God gave to the Israelites before they crossed into the Promised Land. Look at Deuteronomy 18, starting at verse 9. When you come into the land which the Lord your God has given you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. Now, notice he calls them abominations. That means something that is especially sinful, hateful to God, has the implication of Hebrews, something that is disgusting. Sin disgusts God, but certain ones even more. So he gives a list here, verse 10. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire. In other words, human sacrifices. Or one who practices witchcraft. Or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer. You can put in the margin of your Bible there, Harry Potter and that sort of junk. Or, verse 11, or one who conjures spells. By the way, that includes hypnotism. Or a medium or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord. Because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you. So there's a short list, and you could throw in things like Ouija boards, tarot cards, horoscopes. Hope nobody here consults astrologers or horoscopes, anything like that. God says it's evil, it's wicked, it's occultic. It falls under this category of what he explicitly forbids. The New Age movement. You ever heard of neo-paganism? You say, well, what's that? Is this some obscure something on some island somewhere? No. It's growing by leaps and bounds. Neo-paganism. Some of you've heard of it. Where they're trying to say, look, Christianity has had its day. Let's get rid of it and bring back the old religions of the American tribal Indians, for example. Or the tribal religions of Africa or the Far East. They really had a good thing going. Let's go and rediscover, you know, Thor and the other ones of Northern Europe and these others. And they do these ceremonies. Neo-paganism. Not much different than the Canaanite religion. Here's another one that's really taken off in recent years. Wicca, which is simply another more technical term for witchcraft. Jim, you've witnessed to people and had them say, oh, yeah, Wicca is cool. And I've had women in particular say this because it's mainly a women's neo-pagan religion, witchcraft. And people will giggle at this and say, oh, you Christians, you're superstitious. You actually believe in witches riding on brooms and all that sort of stuff? No, we're not talking about that. We're talking about an ancient religion that people have rediscovered, and they get together in groups, they read about, they practice these things, they actually believe that. It's called Wicca. And they meet together and they pray to the earth goddess, Gaia, and these other things, and they say, we don't want that evil, bad father god of the Christians and the Jews, we want the mother goddess. It's Wicca, it's very common. I don't know if you've come across it, but it's out there. In fact, it's more influential than you might realize. 30-something years ago, at the heyday of the women's liberation movement, I remember saying to people, I said, you know what's the driving force behind the modern feminist movement? And they said, what? I said, lesbianism. And they said, oh, you're overreacting. But everybody today knows that it's obvious. But here's something else that if you look closer, what's driving the modern lesbian movement? Wicca. The major leaders in the movement are practitioners of ancient goddess worship. You might say, boy, that preacher's gone off the deep end. Mark my words, do the research, and it's as plain as the handwriting on the wall. Beware. It's evil. It's wicked. It's demonic, according to the Bible, because this whole category of sorcery that is mentioned here, with all the different examples of it, are demonic. It's trifling with the devil and black arts. It's evil. Now, Paul uses a very specific word for sorcery here. There are various ones he could have used, but he chose a very interesting one. In the Greek, it's the word pharmakia. Does that sound like anything we talk about in English? Pharmacy, pharmaceutical. It's the word in Greek for drugs. Now, we're not talking about medicine. We're talking about an illegitimate use of certain kinds of herbs, potions, berries, juices, things like that, powders. Ancient Greeks and Canaanites knew about these things. That's just very common knowledge. They would use these drugs to reach a spiritual high, and they thought that in that mystical rapture, they could commune with their god or goddess out there. It's very common in Greek religion. Together with their sexual immorality, they would do these. By the way, it's common in a lot of other tribal religions in Africa and in North America. As you know, I lived in Texas for a long time. That's where my parents came from. And they still would tell me stories. They said when we were little boys, Indians from all over the Southwest would come to certain holy hills and they'd take the little peyote plant, a little cactus, and they'd eat the seeds and they'd go into these rapturous ecstasies. You know what those peyote buds are? Mescaline. It's basically the same chemical thing as LSD. That's what the American Indians would do. That's what tribal religions in Africa and Northern Europe would do. That's what Paul is warning against here. So it includes any kind of pagan religion in which drugs are involved. Opium, magic mushrooms. Well, even if people don't do the drugs, if they do these other religions, God says it's evil. It's like you're opening the very cabinet of hell and almost inviting demonic activity. God says, it's evil. It's wrong. Instead, what's the alternative for idolatry and sorcery? Worship the one true God in the way He tells us to. And avoid all the rest of this. Now we come to the third group. Look at the text. This third group of sins includes sinful dealings with other people. Because, again, someone might say, well, I guess I'm safe so far. I don't worship idols, and I certainly don't get involved in witchcraft or sorcery or anything like that. This next category is usually the one that nails us to the wall. Look at it. Right after he says sorcery, he says hatred. Now, before I go any further, notice what he's doing. He's mentioning certain blatant sins, and he's mentioning other ones that some people would say, well, what's wrong with hatred? Person did me wrong. So what? I got angry at him. What's wrong with that? God says it's wrong. Word hatred is sometimes translated as enmity because what it means is instead of loving your neighbor as yourself, you are now at enmity with him. He is your enemy. Whether he's a friend, a relative, someone you work with, or a total stranger, you don't love him, you hate him. Last week we looked at that commandment that says you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But back in Leviticus it says you shall not hate him, but rather you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Here's a diametrically opposite reaction. Hatred. That would include carrying a grudge against someone. Has that ever happened to anybody here? Someone's done something to you, hurt you, stolen something from you, talked about you behind your back, and you say, I'm not going to forgive that person. You know, I heard a preacher say that once to me. He said, you know, I can forgive someone anything except if he lies to me. I said, well, then you better forgive him that too. Because people will lie to you, lie about you. But carrying a grudge, not forgiving someone, wishing somebody harm. You know, it's like the little child that says, Susie did something to me today, and she goes to bed crying, God, I want you to punish Susie, make her sick or something. People do that as adults. They want vengeance because of hatred. Matthew 5 compares hatred in the heart to murder. Even if you've never stabbed or shot someone, hatred is the root of murder. It's murder in the heart. Here's another very widespread example of hatred. Racism. In all forms, it is evil. Back in Paul's day, it was Jews against Gentiles and Gentiles against Jews. Jews called Gentiles dogs. And those weren't little furry creatures. It's like calling them rats, vermin. Gentiles didn't have a very high estimation of the Jews either. Anti-Semitism is still with us. And a lot of Jews have anti-Gentilism. And then it's across racial barriers by any race against any other race. You find it all around the world, and it's always evil. All forms of racism is a form of hatred. So what should we do instead of hatred? Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. Next one, contentions. ESV and the NASB translate this as strife. NIV translates it as discord. What does he mean? Contentions, strife, discord. This would include arguing needlessly. Now, there's a proper way and a proper time to argue, like to defend someone. But this is talking about someone that just likes to argue, and he likes to do it in the wrong way. You can argue the right case in the wrong way. Down south, we used to talk about certain people like this. Maybe you've heard the term. He's a contrary person. You ever heard that term? You say black, he says white. You say up, he says down. He just always wants to argue. It's not a matter of what's right and wrong. He just likes to argue. Or the person that always likes to play the devil's advocate. You put forth a situation or a good idea, and the person always wants to play the devil's advocate. You ever wonder where that term comes from? Devil's advocate? Advocate means lawyer. Back in the old days, in the Catholic Church, when someone was accused of heresy, they said, well, you can get a lawyer that'll stand up for you. The devil. And they'd say, okay, get someone to defend your heresy. But they would sometimes assign a priest to try to defend you and say, now, if I was the devil, how would I defend this person? And so it came to mean, how do you defend someone that is really indefensible? And that would be like a contrary person. It's not a matter of right and wrong, truth or error. He just wants to take the opposite side of an argument. He likes to argue for the sake of it. Contentions also includes feuds, squabbles, fussing and fighting, picking a fight. You know, some people just like to fight. They're not happy unless they're in an argument or a fight. They like to argue for the sake of arguing. They like to pick a fight. Go to any bar on a Saturday night and you're going to find someone there that just wants to get into a fight. Has more liquor, more he wants to fight. I told you about one guy that I saw in a church, and he said, I like a good fight in church. And if there's not one going, I'm going to start one. And I said, not here you're not. But some people like to do that. They like to stir up contentions. The word here, unnecessarily. And one of the most heartbreaking examples of contention is to be found in marriages. When it gets out of hand and there's needless arguing, and one person says something and the other person raises the ante, and now they're raising their voices, and before long they're raising fists. It's wrong. You should seek out harmony. Instead of contentions, the Bible says, seek peace with one another. Look at the next one. Jealousies. Now, the word here that he uses here is literally zealous, from which we get the word zeal. And like some of these other words, sometimes it can be used in a good sense. There is a good zeal, and there's even a good jealousy. God says, I am the Lord thy God. I am a jealous God. There's a good jealousy. A husband should stand up for his wife and stuff like that. God stands up for his people. But there's a wrong jealousy and a wrong zeal. Now, in a minute, we're going to look at envy, which is kind of overlapping jealousy. I guess you could say envy is when you want what another person has, and jealousy is when you want what the other person is. But they're both wrong. We should be content with what we have and what we are. But there's another kind of zealous jealousy that the Bible condemns. That word zealous is used over in Romans 16:2 in a very interesting way. Talks about certain people that have zeal without knowledge. And he's talking about the Jews that had a lot of religious zeal not based upon true knowledge. And he says they're carried away with their religious emotions without a proper, truthful foundation. What do we call that? Fanaticism. Where a person is religiously zealous, but he doesn't have a foundation. It's all his emotions. He's zealous, but without any truth. The Bible warns us about that. Look at the next one that the Bible warns about. Outbursts of wrath. ESV translates it as fits of anger. NEB and NIV translate it as fits of rage. Now, according to the Bible, there are different kinds of anger. For example, there's another word that usually means the kind of anger that seethes under the surface but never explodes. This is the word that talks about the anger that does explode, like a volcano, or it gets very violent. This word, it comes from a root which means to boil and to boil over. You ever have that happen, ladies, when you're cooking something? And let's say you're cooking something that says heat up milk for 3 minutes, and you put it in there and you wait 4 minutes. What happens? It begins to boil, and then very quickly, it boils over, and you got to go get a dish rag to clean up. It's boiled over because of the heat. That's what this is talking about. Some of us know what that's like, where you begin to feel those emotions rise up. And you can even feel it physically, and you say, I'm about to lose my temper. It's like someone has lit your fuse and you're about to explode into outbursts of wrath. And what happens when it explodes? Look out. Yelling. Throwing things. Cursing. Even violence. That's what this leads to, and that's why the Bible condemns it. And sadly, anybody here can be guilty of that. I know that because of temperamental reasons, some people like to let it seethe under the surface. And they say, well, at least I'm not over, you know, it comes burbling out. The thing is, with the person where it explodes, usually it explodes and it kind of gets over it before long. The other person lets it seethe and seethe and seethe. And sometimes the people close to them saying, something is wrong. Nothing's wrong with me. But you can tell it's always under the surface. They're both wrong. Whether it's under the surface or it comes boiling over, it's all wrong. Now, according to the Bible, there is a righteous indignation that we can have and should have. We should be angry against sin. Our problem is we have unrighteous indignation because someone has offended us, not offending God, and we act the part of God, and we think we have righteous indignation when it's unrighteous. I'll give you a couple examples. Road rage. The light has just turned, and that person in front of you doesn't hit the gas quick enough, and you say, come on, buddy, I'm in a hurry, and you jump on the horn very quickly, or someone cuts you off. He's driving too slow in the fast lane. Road rage. Policemen can tell you that's what often starts fist fights is road rage. And someone jumped. I heard a man say that once. The guy in front of him stopped right very quickly at the red light. And this man said, I'm going to get out and beat that guy up. And he got out. And fortunately, the guy in front of him kept the door locked. But this happens, road rage. How about sports rage? People get worked up at a sporting event. And their emotions are so high. And then there's a flag on the scene, or maybe the ump didn't call the call the way you want to, and somebody jumps up and says, kill the umpire, just go to a soccer match. And the parents get all caught up with rage. A friend of mine was an amateur umpire for Little League Baseball, and he says, you know, the kids, they'd get mad. The parents would get violent and would attack me, even long after the game was over. Road rage. It's wrong. It's outbursts of wrath. Losing your temper. Or, particularly for children, temper tantrums. When that little child doesn't get what he or she wants, throws himself on the ground and starts kicking and screaming like that, that's a temper tantrum. We'd say, well, that's wrong. That's immature. But adults also lose their temper. Outbursts of wrath. What do? We should give that to God and say, God, I know I have this capability of dynamite with the fuse. Lord, I'm giving it to you. Defuse it, oh Lord. Control it within me. And next week, we'll look at the great fruit of the Spirit called self-control. And another one called patience. You see, all these sins of the flesh are beyond our control. That's why they're called sins of the flesh. We need the Holy Spirit to help us overcome them. Look at the next one. We're not finished, folks. Selfish ambitions. ESV translates it as rivalries. RSV translates it as simply selfishness. Now, there is helpful competition, like in sports or in teamwork, but this is where a person doesn't want teamwork. He doesn't want good competition. He always wants to be number one. His world, his universe centers around himself. Always puts himself first. So it's to the detriment of other people. He becomes greedy. The root of this is pride. Unfortunately, a lot of people say, what's wrong with pride? The Bible never says anything good about our pride. It says, if any man would boast, let him boast in the Lord. But pride becomes selfish ambition and you step on other people. Instead, the Bible says we should seek after humility and generosity. Look at the next one. Dissensions. Now, that's similar to the word contentions earlier. In other words, unnecessary arguing, unnecessary disagreements. Well, you could just simply protesting too much or protesting for the wrong reasons. For example, last year, remember various protests in North Africa and then up there on Wall Street? I think a lot of people just protested because they just, for something else that had bothered them, and they want to show up and get angry. Dissensions. Without enough facts to back it up. Protesting too much or protesting the right cause in the wrong way. We should know the right way and know how to stand up for truth. But this dissension just argues in the wrong way or for the wrong cause. So we need to check it. Look at the next one in this category. Heresies. Now, NIV and NASB translate as factions. ESV translates as divisions. RSV gives it party spirit. What does this mean? Well, this can mean two or three different things. For one thing, the basic root means divisiveness, being overly divisive. Kind of like saying nitpicking and saying, well, those nits that you are picking are more important than the relationship. And it drives a wedge between friends or relatives. It means overly divisive in our relationships. Meaning schismatic, when we should foster peaceful harmony between us. But it also has another implication in the Bible. Literally, the Greek word is heresis, from which we get the word heresy. So it does include doctrinal error that divides. Now, there's a proper way to divide, but there's an improper way. So it could refer to false doctrine that causes someone to separate from those that hold to the truth. So what is the alternative? We should hold the truth in love and in peace with one another. The last one in this category dealing with human relationships is the first one in verse 21. Envy. As I said, that's similar to jealousy. Envy here refers to coveting what belongs to another person. In other words, number 10 of the Ten Commandments. You shall not covet this, you shall not covet that. And notice what that commandment ends with. Or anything else that belongs to your neighbor. Not just sinful things, but legitimate things. If it belongs to the other person, do not covet or envy that person's belongings. Instead, the Bible says, be content with what you have. In fact, share what you have with others. Now we've come to the last group of these sins of the flesh. Look at the text. Now, in the New King James and the King James and a couple of other translations, it includes the word murders. But if you have some others, it won't include that. But let me just include that because it is mentioned elsewhere, such as in the Ten Commandments. That would include first-degree murder. And when the Bible talks about murder, it's not talking about just war or capital punishment or self-defense. It's talking about unjustifiable homicide. And as our resident lawyer would tell us, there are various degrees of that. Manslaughter, first-degree murder, and other ones. But when I preached on this, when I went through the Ten Commandments a couple of years ago, I gave you a long list of what the Bible would include. Now, I'm not going to read the long list, but let me just mention two or three of them. It would include abortion. Because abortion is not a legitimate taking of a human life. Yes, abortion is murder. Euthanasia, genocide, or unjust wars of aggression, stealing property from another nation, saying we're going to come and take it. We think World War II was all about grabbing Poland, France, and other places. And that's gone on around the world, unjust war. But all that comes under the category of murder, unjustifiable taking of a human life. What's the basis for that? Well, the basis in the human heart would be hatred, but also something else, greed. Look it up in the book of James. It says here that here's a person says, you don't have, so you don't ask. You hate, therefore you take it because you're greedy. So you need to examine the heart. You say, well, I'm not guilty of murder, but look in your own heart. Have you ever hated someone? Have you ever wanted to take something from someone unjustifiably? That's also wrong. Look at the next in the list, drunkenness. That's never approved in the Bible. Even if we find people like Noah doing it, or David getting Uriah drunk. By the way, there's an application I want to make at this point. Bible says not only committing a sin is wrong, but leading someone to commit a sin is wrong, to allure him into doing that, like when David got Uriah drunk. That is also wrong. Drunkenness is never approved in the Bible. I know some Christians say, well, we can drink in moderation. If you can drink in moderation, good. Most people can't, because a little bit leads to a little bit more. My rule of thumb is, if you don't drink, you'll never drink too much. That's the safest way. But drunkenness is what is explicitly and repeatedly condemned in the Bible. Ephesians 5:18 says, do not be drunk with wine. You know, I had one guy claim to be a Christian, says, well, that's right, don't be drunk with wine. But that doesn't mean you can't get drunk off of beer or bourbon or whiskey. And I said, who do you think you're fooling? You can get drunk off of anything. And by the way, this would also include intoxication off of drugs, sniffing glue, and other things like that. The Bible condemns intoxication. What's the alternative? Be filled with the Holy Spirit, as it says in Ephesians 5:18, and be sober. We've come to the last of Paul's list here, revelries. That's sometimes translated as carousings. NIV and ESV includes orgies. What does this word mean? Basically, it means wild parties. Now, we're not talking about birthday parties or banquets. The Bible didn't forbid all that. This is talking about that party attitude where a person says, hey, it's Friday night, let's party. Get the beer, get the ladies, and we'll go and have a beer bust. Fraternity parties usually end up like this, and other ones. Wild parties. Even at Christmas, when people are supposedly remembering the birth of Jesus, they have wild parties. This also includes public parties. Now, yesterday at the St. Patrick's Day parade, I handed out leaflets, but my understanding is that after the parade goes by, a lot of them go into the bars and get rip-roaring drunk and let's party on St. Patty's Day. It even spills over into public. Most rock concerts are characterized by this word, revelries. I have enough in my memory to remember my old rock and roll days. You go to the rock and roll concert, that is time for partying and immorality and drugs and liquor. It's time for a party. Some of us old enough to remember the big pop festivals, Woodstock and other ones, where abandon is thrown out of the window and even the police will turn a blind eye to things. I grew up in New Orleans. That's what Mardi Gras is all about. I hope none of y'all will go there where it's just open immorality, open drunkenness, open violence, and the police will hardly arrest anybody unless maybe there's a knifing or shooting. It's open revelries, uncontrolled, usually with sexual abandon. The Bible condemns it. And what should we put in its place? The Bible says a quiet, self-controlled life characterized by decency, sobriety, and spirituality. Now, Paul concludes this list by saying, and the like. But before we go on, let's make this comment. We've given just a short list. We could go on and on. I'd be here preaching for 2 weeks just listing the things the Bible condemns and giving you examples. I don't have to do that. He's given a representative list. But there will be people today in the media, especially in the media, that will say, who in the world do you think you are to condemn these things? What's wrong with getting drunk? What's wrong with the sexual revolution and doing whatever you want to sexually? What's wrong with a little bit of hatred? What's wrong with selfish ambition? Everything we've listed here has been defended by somebody or another. And increasingly in our post-Christian America, this whole list is being not only legalized, but glorified. So there are people that will say, what's wrong with this? If we had hung around long enough yesterday witnessing on the street and go outside the bars, this is the sort of excuses people would give. They'll get drunk. What's wrong with getting drunk? What's wrong with sexual immorality? What's wrong with doing whatever we please? And some of them even try to sound philosophical. And this goes on not only in the media, but most college campuses. Some guy that thinks he's higher than God will say, what's wrong with this? After all, there's nothing absolutely right or wrong. Postmodernism and deconstructionism have just showed that that may have been good back then for some people, but there's no absolute right or wrong. We do whatever we want to. So who do you think you are coming off saying these things are wrong? And they'll say, who says they're wrong? God says they're wrong. In this place and from cover to cover, it's not a matter of deconstructionism, postmodernism, relative ethics, majority vote, what's legalized by the Supreme Court, what's popularized in colleges, on the internet, or what's approved on TV. None of that matters anything. Why is this wrong? Because God says so. Our holy God, who is our creator, says, you shall not do these things. Now look back at the text. Paul's not through yet, neither am I. He ends the list and says, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, actually it should be what I told you beforehand, and I also tell you now, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul's speaking very straightforwardly to them, like the prophets did in the Bible and like I am to you today. Just like parents should tell their children, certain things are always wrong. Not just simply that's unacceptable behavior, but parents need to say that is wrong behavior. That is sin. Paul here is warning them. In fact, some translations render this. Just as I warn you again. He is not just saying these practices and attitudes are wrong. Look what he says here. He is saying that they're not only wrong, they are dangerous. Spiritually, why? Because these sins, if they are not repented of, will lead those sinners to eternal hell fire. So it's not just wrong, they are dangerous. Those that practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now that term there, practice such things, has been misunderstood by some people. Some Christians or some non-Christians reading the Bible for the first time are stumbled by this, and they misunderstand this. They don't look at the exact words or the context or other places in the Bible. Let me give you briefly four misunderstandings. Number one, some will read this and say, well, those that these practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And they say, well, I guess that means that no Christian ever does these, and all non-Christians always do these. No, that's not what it means. When I went through the list, I was not saying that every non-Christian does every sin on this list or every sin in the Bible. No, some do this, some do other ones. Another misunderstanding is this. Well, if you ever do even one of these sins, that proves that you are not a Christian. No, that's not true either, because that mentions here envy and hatred, and Christians can do that. You remember the context again here. Paul is talking about the sins of the flesh and the Holy Spirit, but even Christians go back into the sins of the flesh occasionally. So the fact that your conscience has been touched by maybe something on this list is not proof that you are not a Christian. That's not what he means in this last phrase. What does he mean, this third misunderstanding? And that's this. If you ever commit even one of these sins or one of those other lists, then the moment you do it, you lose your salvation. I knew a man that probably was saved, but that was his argument. He says you can lose your salvation. I said, What do you have to do to lose it? Is it like totally renounce the gospel? He says, nope. All you have to do is commit one of those sins, such as in Galatians 5 or Romans 1, and you lose your salvation if you commit any of those. He was probably thinking of like murder, sorcery, drunkenness. And then I said, well, but it also includes hatred, envy. Haven't you envied something? Does that mean you lose your salvation? No. He misunderstood it. That's not what this text is saying. The fourth misunderstanding is this. They say that when Paul says those that practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God, this is the theory of the carnal Christian that says, well, there are Christians that practice these things all over the place, but that doesn't mean they're not going to heaven. They're still saved, once saved, always saved. And so they regularly do these sort of things. You say, well, what about here, inherit the kingdom of God? They say, oh, that doesn't mean they're not going to heaven. That just means that when they get there, they don't get any rewards. That's a very smug theory. Maybe you've heard that. It's wrong and it's dangerous because that's the exact opposite of what Paul is saying here. What then is he saying? Look at the words. Those who practice such things. There's your key word. That means a regular lifestyle of these things without any regret or without any repentance. A Christian does have indwelling sin and he will occasionally do these things. But he will also repent of them and regret of them. They don't characterize him. If he falls into these, those are exceptions to his normal practice. What Paul is talking about, people here that practice this without regret or without repentance, when they do it, it's not the exception to the rule. It is the rule of their life. They practice these things, and Paul says, therefore, this shows that they are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Let me read you what John says about this. You can follow with me if you want, but 1 John chapter 3. He says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. He goes on to say, whoever abides in him does not commit sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever is born of God does not sin. That is, he does not practice it regularly. His seed remains in him, and he cannot sin. In other words, John says that there are two lifestyles, the one that practices sin, the one that practices righteousness. That's what Paul is saying over in Galatians. Those that practice these sort of sinful things internally and externally are giving demonstrable proof they are not Christians. His inward nature and his outward behavior makes it evident, or what John says, manifest it. Now look what he says here. It means two things. Number one, it proves that that person in that kind of lifestyle, inside and out, will not go to heaven until he repents. He is still lost. He must be changed internally and externally. And the flip side of that is not only will he not inherit the kingdom of heaven, but instead he will inherit the kingdom of hell. The Bible is very explicit on that. Here's another one of these lists of sins such as this. Let me read it to you. Revelation 21:8. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Not only don't they go to heaven, they do go to hell. Is it hopeless? Boy, you look at these lists and the strong language God uses, it almost sounds hopeless. But it's not. That's where the good news of the gospel comes in and says, yes, we're all guilty. We all deserve to go to hell. But you know, of all these lists, all these sins are forgivable. None of them is unforgivable. A person's conscience might be touched when he hears about these lists and reads them over and over and says, there's no hope for me. I'm not going to inherit the kingdom of heaven. There's hope because there is forgiveness for every one of these and for all of them. God offers total forgiveness to everyone who has ever committed any or all of these. Even those that have committed them for many, many years, it is never beyond hope. God delights to forgive sinners and to show forgiving mercy. Let me give you, as we close, another one of these lists. 1 Corinthians 6. Paul starts out with strong words again in chapter 6. He says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." And such were some of you. He says, you used to be like that. Your name was in that list. But then he continues, "But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." What he is saying is, you were forgiven. So when we read over these lists, brethren, examine your inner attitudes and your outward lifestyle. And that alone should be able to tell you whether you were saved or lost. If you were lost, come and believe in Jesus. But what if you are a sinner that's been saved and say, "I know I'm a Christian, but I've committed this one." Pastor Daniel, when you read off that list and explained some of those, my conscience was saying, "I have broken that one." Does that mean there's no hope for you? There is hope. If you're a child of God, God says, come and repent of it. Not get saved again, but as it were, kind of wash up again. It's like when Jesus said to Peter in the upper room, he says, you don't have to take a bath all over again. You just have to wash your feet again. Brethren, we need to wash our hands and our feet. We need to wash our hearts again. And God offers to do that for all of his children. Now, as I preach through this section, I briefly mentioned a few of the godly alternatives to them. The alternatives to the works of the flesh are the fruit of the Spirit. And by God's grace, we'll look at that list next week. Let us pray. Lord, when we hear your word, our conscience sets off an alarm and reminds us that we are guilty. We have no excuse for any sin that we have ever committed. Help us to repent. Help us to believe. Cleanse us, O Lord, in that pure blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that washes us white as snow. Thank you for Jesus and his forgiveness. In his name we pray. Amen.